Happy 4th of July and Merry Christmas, of course, right? we're in the midst of this series called Majoring in the Minors. And as we take our time to just study some of these lesser studied books of Scripture, the minor prophets. And, I think that even the message of the minor prophets is more real to us this summer as we are in, of course, exile. Now, it's our self-imposed exile as our sanctuary is being redone right now, but under the tent here, it feels just a little bit more real to be hearing about these judgments on Israel and them being sent away from their homeland. Today, we are in Micah chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5, and this is a passage, especially 2 through 5, that we read every Christmas. But very seldom do we actually take the time to dive into why we read that in Christmas. We know that this is a prophecy about Christ coming into the world well before it happened, 700 years before it was to happen. But we don't often just jump into what was going on in those days. We have the opportunity to do that here. And so it's just going to be kind of fun to jump into that a little bit more and to think about Christmas in really almost the opposite side of the calendar from when we normally hit it. Let's just open our time here in prayer, and then we'll get to the scriptures. Father, a short prayer this morning. I pray that you would speak to us further through your word as we just worshiped you with songs of Christmas. As we come together in this tent of meeting, as opposed to our house of meeting, be with us. Lord, what we don't know, teach us. What we don't have, give us. What we should not do, convict us. And what we should not have, strip it from us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, all three of our boys are pretty independent, especially the middle one, Max. He's a pretty easygoing kid most of the time, but I can remember how before Max could talk, he'd have these times where he would throw these terrible fits. And we'd have no idea, because he couldn't speak and couldn't communicate with us. We have no idea why he was freaking out so much. But as he learned to speak, we figured out the answer. One of the first phrases he learned, wasn't his first phrase, but early on he learned the phrase, or he learned the word, myself. Do it myself. Matter of fact, for some reason, he kind of always said it in a Middle South accent. He says, myself. Do it myself. I don't know if he's... That part of him is from Middle Tennessee or something like that. But from pushing down the toaster to pouring out his own cereal bowl to putting toothpaste on his own toothbrush, Max wanted to do things myself all the time. Now, overall, I think this is a really good trait in our boys, and it'll probably serve them well in the long run. But something in life is much more important than learning to do things independently. And that is to learn your limitations. To know what you cannot do. And even Max, the king of our household of the myself, at times needs to ask for help from dad and mom. He knows at times he needs someone to intervene in his life, someone to step in, someone to do the things that he cannot accomplish or achieve on his own. And really, that's where we left off last week in our message. In Micah chapter 4, we had just received this glorious picture of a city that is the center of the world for all political and religious rule. It's this city where people flock to from the ends of the earth to learn the ways of God. And then they turn around and they carry God's righteousness back to the far corners of the globe. It was a city described as a wellspring of justice, a source of peace and rest, a fountainhead of flourishing for all people. This picture of a distant future was given to the people in Micah's day to be a source of hope for God's faithful remnant. Knowing there was going to be difficult days ahead, but they had this picture of this glorious city to come that would fuel them during difficult times. But even more than that, that picture of that perfect city was meant to show them the need for messianic intervention. Because that glorious city of chapter 4 could not be achieved on this earth by efforts of humanity. There's no amount of myself that can bring about that city that we learned about last week. God's people would need intervention. They would need a Messiah. They would need a Savior. And therefore, the Lord gives his faithful people a word that is even greater, even better than that picture of God's great city that we talked about in chapter 4 last week. Because now he speaks of the one who will ultimately usher in that kingdom, the one who will make it all possible. He speaks 700 years before it will happen, as Micah speaks of the hope of Christmas, the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And by the way, kids, you think it's hard to wait. You know, you get to Thanksgiving, and then it's like, oh, I have to wait a whole month until Christmas? Think of Micah's day. They hear this wonderful prophecy, and it's 700 years before it comes. That's a long time. That makes Thanksgiving to Christmas look like nothing, right? Well, if you have your scriptures with you, it's also in the bulletin. It's also on these TVs that are a little bit more difficult to see than our big screen, of course. But if you would turn to Micah chapter 5, we're going to read the first 4.5 verses here. Micah chapter 5, that says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." The hope of Christmas comes to the people. And the hope of Christmas is the Messiah, is Jesus Christ. And one of the difficulties that we face in reading a book like Micah is something we call the prophetic perspective. The prophetic perspective. Now, that's a fancy pastoral term. But basically, what it describes is the truth that there is this general sense in the prophets that when you read the prophets in the Bible, that they were not concerned about the specific timing of their predictions. So maybe some of you have friends or family or maybe even spouses that are this way, that they just, when they say they're going to be somewhere, you can totally count on it, but you never really know what time they're going to show up, right? It is not that great with the specifics of time. But what we see in the prophets and in a book like Micah is that what they'll do is in the same breath, they will speak about events that are happening in current time. And then again, in the same breath, they'll speak about things that are happening in far-off history without making a distinct time distinction. It's like a great example of this is, as many of you know, I like to go out west to Glacier National Park with my dad, and we always drive the same route and go driving Highway 2 through Montana. And because we always go at about the same time of day, what usually happens is right as the sun's coming up, we're coming out of this town called Cutbank, which is about 50 or 60 miles from the border of Glacier, from the mountain range. But as the sun's coming up, as we come out of Cutbank, almost always is the first view you get of the mountains. And from Cutbank, while we're driving through there, at that point, the Rocky Mountains look basically like one big mountain. You know, from that far of perspective, you can't see individual peaks and individual mountains. It's just one big mass that's in front of you. Now, as you get closer, 40 miles, 50 miles, closer as you get 10 miles from the, all of a sudden you got to see distinct peaks, distinct mountains. Some have snow, some are bare. You can get closer and identify valleys and rivers and lakes and rocky cliffs. But from that perspective, 50 miles out, you can't distinguish between the peaks. The book of Micah and biblical prophecy in general is like viewing a mountain range from a great distance. They are all events that will come to pass, but from the prophetic perspective, it's hard to distinguish the peaks, the precise timing and order of events. There isn't that clarity that maybe we would like if we were standing really close. And that's what we see as we read through the book of Micah, chapters 2 and 3. Were a word from Micah to the people about what was happening in Israel at the exact time that he was preaching. Right, but then you get into chapter 3, and he's talking about something, the destruction of Jerusalem, something that was going to happen 200 years in the future. Then in the beginning of chapter 4, we have this description of God's great city, something that won't be actualized until the far, far-reaching future, the future even for us. Then at the end of chapter 4, we're back into the present day of what Micah was speaking. The first verse that we read of chapter 5 was the present day of Micah, and then he jumps 700 years in the future to talk about the Messiah. The timing and the order are difficult to distinguish when reading the prophets. But although the timing is hard to pin down, the message is often crystal clear. That's the case here. The message here is that the hope of Christmas comes to bring joy in dark times. So we stand here today on what will probably end up being, you know, one of the hottest days of the year. It's less than 2 weeks since the summer solstice, so we're in some of the longest days of the year. And just think about what a reversal that is from when we normally are celebrating Christmas, right? Those frigid December days, less than a week after the winter solstice. Shortest days of the year, you wake up in darkness, you eat supper in darkness. Trees are bare, ground is hard, cold, and usually snow-covered. That's not the way Christmas is in all parts of the world or all parts of our country, but that's how it usually is for us. And in a sense, that is a fitting picture for Christmas. Because Christmas is all about hope in a dark time. Christmas is a joy for times of turmoil. And here in Micah, the prophecy of Christmas was meant to be a source of hope in dark days. Let's look at the context of our passage for a moment. If you scan your eyes back, we didn't read this, but just a couple verses in on chapter 4, verse 11, it says this. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled. And let our eyes gaze upon Zion. It's not a good picture. That is what is happening when Micah is speaking these words. That the armies are surrounding him. The enemies of the Lord are surrounding him. There's some question as to when exactly this is taking place in Israel's history. But most likely, this prophecy and these words declared by Micah are happening during the reign of King Hezekiah, when Jerusalem was surrounded by the armies of Assyria and the great army of King Sennacherib. Assyria is standing outside the walls of Jerusalem with this mighty force, and they're taunting and humiliating Israel, saying, your God cannot save you. Look at what we did to all these other nations who said their gods were going to save them. You can read about this in 2 Kings 18 and 19. That's almost certainly when Micah is talking about this. Point is, God's people were surrounded by enemies. They were fearful. They were suffering. They were starving. There was no hope of any outside help outside of divine intervention. And it's at that very point that God sends Micah to them with the message of Christmas, the message of a coming Messiah. The hope of Christmas comes in dark times. Comes when our enemies are all around us. We don't need hope when things are going well for us. Hope is for the difficult, dark, and tumultuous times in life. I wonder even if, as you're sitting here this morning, if you feel that you're in one of those difficult times of life, feel that enemies are surrounding you, feel like there is no hope, no way out, that you have no strength to carry on or to continue to fight against those that are coming against you. I wonder if you feel mocked and marginalized, humiliated for what you believe and what you do. Before we get too deep into this passage, it is important to remember that the hope of Christmas wasn't given in good times. It wasn't a tonic for the blessed and the secure. It was hope for turbulent times. It was a light in dark days. And therefore, we are to lean on the gospel. We are to lean on the wonderful message of Christmas most during times of trouble. And what's the result? Well, similar to how our Christmas in July weather is a great reversal of the December weather, so will the coming of the Messiah turn everything upside down, or more accurately, right side up. Look at the verses then that follow 11 with 12 and 13 of chapter 4. It says, "But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor." You see what God is saying right there is he's saying, all these nations have come up against you. Assyria is surrounding you. They think that they're here to come in and defile Zion. But I tell you what, people, I brought them here for a whole different reason. It says, "I will do something great. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. I will make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many people until shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth, to the Lord of the whole earth." The pride and the hubris of the enemies of Judah, all those people in chapter 4 that were surrounded against them, are reversed. Again, if you were to look at 2 Kings chapters 19 and moving on there, you'll see that Hezekiah and the people repent. They cry out to the Lord, and he delivers them from Assyria. He sends an angel in the night to strike down 185,000 of Sennacherib's great army. Sennacherib, the king himself, is killed by his sons while he was worshiping a false god. God promised and delivered a great reversal due to their repentance and faith in him. So in one sense, Micah's prophecy looked to something that God was going to do right then and there, but primarily, the reason we read it at Christmas is because it looked to the future. It looked to even a bigger reversal that was to come. The great reversal of the kingdom of God. A reversal of this world. A setting of everything right that has been twisted through sin. Think about how Jesus talked about the kingdom and those who will inherit it in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. How different does this sound than what's valued in our world today? He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake. The last shall be first. The first shall be last." What a reversal the kingdom of God will be to the values of this sin-twisted world. The message of Christmas is a message of hope in dark times because it proclaims the coming of a kingdom where everything will be reversed. Everything in our world that has been flipped upside down by sin will be made right. It's a source of hope in dark times. The hope of Christmas comes with a joy in dark times, and it comes with humble greatness. Let's read those words again that are so familiar to our ears around Christmas time in verses 2 and 3. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor is given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. The hope of Christmas comes from an insignificant place. And to say the coming, to come from Bethlehem was to come from humble beginnings, is really about the understatement of the millennia. It's hard to believe these days, you know, as millions of people make journeys and flock to the town of Bethlehem to see the place where the Savior of the world is born. But in Micah's day, Bethlehem would have been almost completely unknown. The town is double named in this passage, Bethlehem Ephrathah. There's probably a few reasons for that. The first is simply because the location itself was so obscure. When people ask me where I'm from, I usually answer it one of two ways. I'll either just say I'm from La Crosse, or I'll say I'm from a small town just north of La Crosse, Wisconsin. The real, actual answer is I'm from Galesville, a town of 1,200 people that's about 20 miles north of La Crosse. But no one in the world knows where that is. And so I give sort of a double name that relates to something that is bigger, that someone might have a grasp of where it is. In a similar way, the double name here, Bethlehem Ephrathah, helps to locate the town. That Ephrathah was a district where Bethlehem was located in. Now, and just to get an idea of how obscure the town of Bethlehem was, if you were to flip and read this, and this is kind of a little more dry section to read in Scripture, so you might want to take my word, but if you flip to Joshua chapter 15, what you see is all, or the top about 115 cities in Judah that are listed. And it was listed there as they were kind of doling out the promised land. And Joshua, verses 20 through 65 of that chapter, just list town after town in Judah. The top 115, I'd say, right? Guess where Bethlehem falls on that list of the top 115? Anyone got a guess? It's not even there. It doesn't even make the list of the top 115 towns. It's like saying you didn't make, you know, the top 100 towns in Washington County or something. Very obscure. Now, the second reason for the double name is to link the birth of this Messiah with the birth of King David. Bethlehem might have been an insignificant town in Judah, but it did have one thing going for it. We learn that in 1 Samuel 17:12 that King David was an Ephrathite from Bethlehem. So here, when Micah double names the birthplace of the Messiah, he is clearly tying the birth of the Messiah with that of Israel's greatest king. The promised Messiah would be born in the city where David was born. But he will surpass King David in every way. He will be ruler of an everlasting kingdom. Isaiah 9 says this about this one to be born. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Zechariah 9:9 also talked about the king that was to come that would surpass David. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. This Messiah will surpass David in every way. He will be a ruler for the Lord. And I love the distinction there. The coming Messiah will be a ruler who is completely sold out to the service of Yahweh. You think of how David is described, even how he's described in sort of his most glowing terms that we like to say all the time. You know, David was a man after God's own heart. The Messiah will surpass that in faithfulness. Christ will be a ruler for the Lord alone. David has a heart after God. Everything about the Savior will follow the Father. Of course, that's how Jesus describes himself in John 5:19, that everything he does and every word he says ultimately comes from the Father. The great Messiah will be a ruler. He'll also be a shepherd. There's a few places in the book of Micah where we see this uncommon pairing of roles. Now, we're kind of used to hearing about the Messiah as a shepherd because Jesus talks about himself that way. But especially to Micah's audience, this is a strange pairing, to pair a king with a shepherd. We see that the Savior, this coming Messiah, described not only as a king, but as a lowly shepherd. We saw it already in chapter 2 when God says he will gather the faithful remnant like sheep in the fold. And what we see is that Christ is not going to come just as a dominant king, but as a shepherd. We see him as a shepherd that will guide, care for, and defend his people. Right? That's the job description of a shepherd, to guide and lead the sheep, to care for the needs of the sheep, to defend against any enemies that would come against the flock. We've referenced Isaiah often in this series because Micah and Isaiah preached about the same time to about the same people. And so Isaiah describes the coming of this shepherd king like this in Isaiah 40:11. It says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Coming of the Messiah will not just be a king, but a shepherd who cares, guides, and protects. He comes from unknown beginnings, and he ends in global majesty. Christ comes with humble greatness. And I think of what a great reminder that is to how God loves to work in our world. How he loves to use the weak, the marginalized, the unknown and the obscure, to become the central piece of his plan of redemption. He uses the weak to shame the strong, the common of this world to overcome the elite. And it's not new in God's plan. This is just God's way. We think of Moses, who couldn't speak. We think of Jacob, the weaker of the second-born twins. We think of David as the runt of the family. God loves to use the unknown and the weak, the humble and the meek, to do great things for his kingdom. When we feel small and insignificant, there are many characters in Scripture and throughout history that we can align with and know that God is going to use us to do great things. The hope and joy of Christmas comes also as an ancient infant. So as if it wasn't lowly enough to come from this obscure town that wasn't even mentioned by Joshua, the Savior of the world also comes in the form of a human baby. And this baby would not be like any other child born into this world. The end of verse 2 describes the Messiah in a very interesting way. It says, "Who's coming forth is from old, from ancient days." The Savior will be born an ancient infant. And there's two ways to understand that Hebrew term translated ancient days in verse 2. And I really believe that God and Micah chose that particular Hebrew term so that we would get two separate images in our mind when we read it. The first way to understand that term is to see it as fulfilling an ancient promise. Most commonly, when that Hebrew term is used in the Old Testament, it is referring to ancient times. Nehemiah 12:46 uses it saying, "Long ago in the days of David." Right? Same term there that's translated ancient days here. Psalms also uses the term often as a way of referencing things that have long since passed, ancient history. So primarily, it's appropriate for us to read that term, ancient days, and see it as a reference to history long past. That when we read this term, we understand that first and foremost, it is referencing to the coming Messiah as being a king in the lineage of David. We've already seen that there's several connections to David. This is just another one in the line. The Messiah will fulfill this ancient promise that God gave to David. You can see it in 1 Chronicles 17 that states that David will always have a descendant on the throne. God promises that to the king. But we also see that it fulfills an even older promise than that, one that goes way back into Genesis. Remember the blessing that Jacob gave to his son Judah before he dies. In Genesis 49:10, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." This fulfills an ancient promise. There's another way the Hebrew term Ancient of Days can be understood. It can also be used to talk about everlasting and eternal things. If you were to flip to Habakkuk, it's one of the best books to just have to type out the name in the computer time and time again, right? Habakkuk 1, verse 12. And it says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One?" Again, the same exact term that is translated ancient days. Here, talking about something that is eternal, everlasting. And I think the intention of Micah, when we read this passage, is to also see this in the prophecy. That not only will the Messiah fulfill the promises of ancient history, the promise to Judah and the promise to King David, but that he himself will be ancient history. He will be the everlasting one. He will be the Word that pre-existed alongside the Father in John chapter 1. He is the Ancient of Days. These words of Micah then remind us not only of the human nature of the Messiah, the baby that will be born in these humble circumstances, but more than that, it highlights the divine nature of the coming Messiah. The hope of Christmas, the hope in dark times, is not a hope for another political leader to come to the rescue. It's not a hope for revolution. No, the hope of Christmas is that God himself will intervene and set things right. That one would come who is fully God and fully human. Jesus was the Ancient of Days, an ancient baby, fully God and fully man. As man, he was able to enter our world. As fully human, he was able and is able to relate to our struggles, our emotions, our human flesh. But as God, he is able to live a perfect life, a life without sin. As God, he is able to die on the cross as the perfect atonement for sin. As God, he makes a way for us to come to the Father's as sons and heirs through repentance and faith. The hope of Christmas comes as an ancient infant, one who is fully God and fully human, the only one able to bring the gift of salvation to all who would believe and receive him. The joy of Christmas will be for global majesty. It will not be for one people in one place or town, but instead seeks to gather faithful people from all nations. And therefore, the greatness of the Lord will ring out to the ends of the earth. Look in verses 3 through 5. "And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." The Messiah comes as a shepherd king for all people. As verse 3 states, the rest of the brothers shall return to the people. It's this picture of Gentile inclusion, of the nations coming. We've seen this several times already in the book of Micah. That God's final plan and his plan to send a Savior is not just to save a people with a certain heritage, not just to save people who are born to a certain family or living in a certain land. His kingship is to extend to all people. Isaiah 56:8 says that the Lord God gathers the outcasts of Israel, right? He goes first to God's people, the outcasts of Israel. Then he declares, I will gather yet others besides those who are already gathered. It's clear to see God's desire here. God's desire is to be the shepherd king for all people groups. As king, he desires all people, people from every nation and tongue, to bow their hearts and their wills to him as sovereign Lord, to submit to him in faith, to trust him as the sovereign one. And as shepherd, he desires to care for all nations, care for people, to lead them and to protect them. And to these people, he will bring peace and security. It says, he shall be peace to those who bow to him as king, to those who follow him as shepherd. The scriptures here speak of a deep spiritual peace that comes with the creator of the universe through faith in the Messiah. I wonder, do you need peace today? Spiritual peace, psychological peace. Maybe just peace from a busy morning of getting here and getting set up. Peace is found in Christ. The Messiah of Micah 5, the shepherd king that is talked about here. And the best bit of news is that we see here, right away from the beginning, from early on when it was prophesied, that the spiritual peace with God, the eternal security with the Father, is available to anyone who would come to this Messiah in repentance and faith. That it would come to anyone who would bow to Christ as the shepherd king, to bow to him as king of their life, and then would follow him as shepherd in their hearts, to lead them into greener pastures, to lead them into thriving and flourishing. As we've been walking through the book of Micah, and I want to conclude with this, we've been talking also about biblical justice. In each passage, we've learned a little bit more about what justice is to the prophets, what it is in the Bible, and really what it means when we talk about biblical justice, what God means. We've learned some things already, that justice in the Bible is identifying evil as evil and identifying good as good. We've also learned that when God talks about justice, he's talking about rewarding good as good once you identify it and punishing evil as evil when you identify it. What we learn here about justice is that justice is perfectly identified in the Messiah that Jesus sent. That without Christ and without seeing the work of Christ and without understanding the sacrifice of Christ, that really it is impossible to truly understand justice. And so next week, as we get into Micah chapter 6, that talks specifically about justice, where God says, this is what I want from you, is to do justice and to love kindness. We understand that that cannot happen apart from a knowledge and a relationship in Jesus Christ. To know justice is to know Jesus. And to know Jesus is to come to him in repentance and faith. Merry Christmas, guys.